And let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a wonderful new relationship with yourself through our Lord Jesus Christ and through faith in him. Lord, we pray this morning that you will help us to put him first in our lives and to nurture devotion towards him, that we would grow ever more committed to him and delight in his love for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, do open that passage if you don't have it open already. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 to 22, and page 1153, or it's on the news sheets otherwise. We've been working our way through chapters 8 to 10 of the Apostle Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, and Paul has been addressing the issue in terms of the day of how Christians should respond to diversity, diversity within the Christian church and diversity outside. And the central feature that we've noted so far is Paul's constant urging that we should be going not even just the extra mile, but many extra miles, that we should be bending over backwards. I don't know whether you can do those two at the same time. It sounds quite hard work, but we should be bending over backwards to try and accommodate other people in all their diversity so that no one may be inhibited from coming to Christ. The Christian writer Rupert Meldenius, who it may have been a pseudonym for Richard Baxter, he once summed up the principles that you find here like this. He said, "In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity." Yeah, you didn't need to come for the last few weeks. It's all summed up quite neatly there, isn't it? But the question naturally arises, what are the limits to this accommodation? Just how far backwards should we bend? How flexible should we be as Christians and still be able to keep our integrity as Christians? What should be our response when we reach that limit, whatever it is? Well, having said so much about tolerance and mutual acceptance in diversity, you might be surprised by this passage where Paul sets before us another principle of equal weight, that the Christian has a duty to separate him or herself from those who are not united to Christ. And he teaches that with a special focus on the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion as we often call it, as it's the heart of Christian worship. And he urges Christians, as he says in verse 14, to flee from idolatry. Flee from worshipping anything else. So let's have a look then, first of all, at what he says in verses 14 to 18, that we have communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper. Before talking of our borders to our fellowship, Paul first of all talks of what unites us, our fellowship or communion with Christ. If you imagine that over these last couple of chapters he's been sort of saying within the circle of the Christian family, then we must be united with one another, we must accommodate one another. And now it's as if he's putting a cross right in the middle of that circle and saying, we need to be committed to, focused on, devotion to the Lord Jesus. And in order to understand what he's saying, we have to see what he's assuming about communion. Because he seems to assume that they understand the Lord's Supper. Sometimes Christians today, especially in evangelical churches, can be a bit nervous even about the Lord's Supper. And it's suffered various abuses in the past. And sometimes Christians can think of it as just merely a ritual of little importance, something we can keep to the sidelines. But let's unpack what he's saying. Verse 16, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" He calls the communion cup, or what he really means actually is the wine in the cup, because we don't bite bits off the cup, as we shared about, but we drink wine out of it. He calls it the cup of blessing that we bless. What does he mean by it? If you went to a Jewish meal, even today, particularly the Passover meal, there would be a cup of blessing. and the wine would be blessed. And the point would be that everyone who then shares in the wine would be sharing in the blessing. And by blessing the wine or the cup, it means that it's consecrated, is the theological word, or it's been set apart for a particular purpose. In that Jewish case, it's set apart for the particular purpose of bringing blessing to those who share in it. Now, there's no suggestion that that the wine is somehow magical, that there's got some magical infusion in it, that when you swallow it, that mystical substance called blessing will somehow filter into your body. But it's a way of, first of all, thanking God for his provision and actively receiving his blessing. It's a little bit like a birthday cake. You go to someone's birthday, and the birthday cake, the sacred birthday cake, well, it's just a cake, isn't it? That's all it is. And it could be any old cake. You may have been in a situation where you've had no proper birthday cake, and you've just had a biscuit or something. You said, come on, we'll have this as my birthday cake. But as soon as you set it aside to be the birthday cake, then everybody must have a piece. And woe betide you if you say, oh, I'm watching my weight at the moment. They'll say, but I'm more important than that. You know, this is my birthday. You must have a piece of my cake. In the Lord's Supper, then the blessing of the cup signifies something, not birthday, but particularly the shedding of Jesus's blood and what that means for us. And then this word participation, just unpacking what he says. The Greek word there is koinonia. I mention it just because it's one that's actually here quite often in Christian circles. It can be translated as participation or fellowship or sharing or communion. That's where we get the name Holy Communion from. And again, the Passover meal particularly stands behind this, along with other Old Testament sacrifices. Old Testament worshipper, he gets his sacrifice, whatever it is, and he doesn't just hand it over to the priest and think, job done, go home again. The priest will sacrifice it, and then he'll cut it up, and they will share it. It's been cooked in the sacrifice, and the worshipper will eat a portion of it. And it's his way of actively receiving the blessings of the sacrifice. Usually, that means forgiveness of sins. And that's his way of sharing in it and saying, this is my sacrifice. I'm taking its benefits into myself. And so that's what Paul means down in verse 18. He says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? They share in what happens at the altar when they eat. And I don't know whether you've ever read or remember just after the Exodus, God gives his commandments, and then they make a sacrifice to seal the covenant. And in Exodus 24, after the sacrifice, they sit down, the elders of Israel sit down and eat a meal of it with God. And it's one of the most amazing passages of the Old Testament. Just make a note in your head and read Exodus 24 sometime at home. It really is remarkable. These are the words of verse 11. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. They beheld God and ate and drank. And it's kind of an archetype. It's a typical picture of what's going on in a sacrifice. That you sacrifice and then you sit and you eat and drink with God in his presence and have fellowship, communion with him. And this word koinonia sums all of that up, and it does it particularly well because koinonia is actually the word that the Greeks used to use to describe their pagan sacrifices and meals. And so if you said to your local Greek, you know, what's a koinonia? He'd say, well, I go along to the temple, I sacrifice, and I sit down and I eat it, and I believe that the God I worship is there. And we shouldn't be surprised that these things mean the same in the Old Testament and in pagan context. I mean, sacrifice is the same effectively wherever you go. The great difference, of course, is this. For pagans, when they were sacrificing, they were giving up something to try and get something from God or from their God. In the Old Testament, God is quite different. You're not giving up something, you're only getting something. God is the ultimate provider of the sacrificial system and of the sacrifices. Very different. You're not doing something to get his favour, you're doing something because of his favour. So, coming back here, that's what he assumed they knew. And gathering it all together, what's he saying about the Lord's Supper? What does it mean to participate in the body and blood of Christ? Well, three aspects stand out. Firstly, as we eat and drink the bread and the wine, we participate in the body and blood in the sense that Jesus' death counts for our sins. And we're participating in the altar of his cross. We don't have an altar here, we've just got a table. We don't share in offering his sacrifice. He did that on his own as our great high priest 2,000 years ago. But we share in the benefits of it. We eat of it together. And we receive the benefits. We're assured of his forgiveness of our sins, that his body and blood sacrificed for us. And then secondly, we participate in Christ's body and blood, not just in receiving the benefits, but in that we're actually united to him in his death and his resurrection. You see, Christ didn't only die instead of us, as one far away. He also died as one of us, joined to the human race, and particularly joined to those who have faith in him. So when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper, then it's as if we're taking Christ into ourselves. And we can be sure that that is God's purpose in it. That as we trust in Christ, he's dwelling in us and we're united in him. And then thirdly, we've got communion in his body and blood because we're eating in his presence. There is a doctrine called the real presence of Christ, by which people mean that Christ is actually in the bread. And if we read our Bibles carefully, then we'll see that there's actually no promise that Christ is in the bread. And then there's another chap many years ago called Zwingli, who believed that the communion supper was just a symbol, that there was no actual spiritual benefit to it. And you could call that the real absence, the doctrine of the real absence of Christ. But we believe that Christ is truly present with his people, not in the bread, but in his people and in our hearts by faith. He's present with us just as he was present with those two disciples on the Emmaus Road, though he's disappeared from our sight. Now, Christ has given us all these ways of communing with him in the Lord's Supper. It's a wonderful privilege that we share together. We have the benefits of his death and resurrection. We're united to him at the deepest level. We enjoy his presence with us as we eat and drink. The Lord's Supper shows us the nature of our relationship with Christ. And as a result, that's the basis of our relationship with one another as well. If you have a look at verse 17, that's the point that he's really driving towards. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Because Christ is one, if we're united with him as individuals, we're united to the rest of the church. The Christian church is the union of all those who have this relationship with Christ. And that's why before we're Anglicans or Methodists or Baptists or whatever it might be, we must be Christians first. Now, fellowship with other Christians isn't defined primarily by organizational structures or an institution, but by our faith in Jesus Christ. The invisible church of all those who are united to Christ has got to take precedence over the visible church of those we happen to be in some organisation with. Now, in the Anglican Church at the moment, it's a really key truth for all Christians to understand and to take to heart. Because there is, you may be unaware of it, but there's a war raging between those who want unity in Christ to take precedence and those who want institutional unity to take precedence. So, for example, the story is repeated in many places. You remember J.I. Packer, writer of many very helpful Christian books, very respected theologian. In Canada, the Anglican Church has stripped J.I. Packer of his orders. They say, you know, he's no longer a minister because he wouldn't recognise the authority of the bishop because the bishop was promoting heretical views. So J.I. Packer himself is orthodox, holding on to the gospel and the truth of the Bible. The bishop isn't orthodox, and the bishop has thrown J.I. Packer out because of his orthodoxy. Now, in that kind of situation, you have to choose, don't you, whether you're going to put the gospel first or the institution first. And then as fellow Anglicans, as at least some of us are around the world, we have to decide who we are, who we're in communion with. Are we going to stand with J.I. Packer and many of our other brothers and sisters around the world, especially in the Americas? Or are we going to stand with the institutional structures? And it's important that we think through these kind of things now because they'll come ever closer to home. And here at St. Andrew's, we'll very likely have to think through those kind of issues for ourselves in an immediate sense before too long. We have communion with Christ, and that's shown in the Lord's Supper. And that means that we have communion with one another who are in Christ. We need to hold on to it. But the Lord's Supper doesn't just put a cross in the middle of that circle. Effectively, it also defines the outer borders of our fellowship as well. We must share communion, Paul goes on to say, verses 19 to 22. We must share communion only with Christ. Paul's stressed the wonderful communion that we have with the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper. But it seems that the Corinthian Christians have taken their union with Christ as a cause to be really relaxed about hanging out at idol feasts. They've been going along to these idol feasts and they've been saying, look, I'm a Christian in my heart, so it doesn't matter what I do outwardly. You know, it's just a ceremony, you know, God knows in my heart that I really belong to him. But Paul says that just as our physical actions in the Lord's Supper matter, so do our physical actions in other contexts matter. Just as joining in with the Lord's Supper is a way of enjoying communion with Christ, going along to an idol feast that's idol worship brings fellowship with the idols. Not that idols are real gods, he says, but almost worse, there are demonic forces behind them. Verse 20, he says, picking up such Old Testament texts like Deuteronomy 32:17, he says, I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. Now that's a pretty counter-cultural message today, isn't it? Just as it was 2,000 years ago in the pluralist world of the Roman Empire. We're encouraged today to think that there are many ways up the mountain, that all religions ultimately are really just one, that somehow God's revealed himself in different ways around the world. But we can't get that view from the Bible. We get the opposite. And there's no use pretending otherwise. God has revealed himself in Jesus Christ and in the Bible. Every other religion is the product of human imagination. Just as the idol makers used to knock something up out of wood, out of their heads. Behind every other religion stands not the true Creator God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but demonic powers who enslave people and aim to steer them away from God. It's worth really taking that on board and seeing the clarity with which Paul teaches here. Because our world presses a very different message. You know that a Muslim has recently been appointed as the head of religious broadcasting at the BBC, because it doesn't matter. The Royal Navy has granted facilities on board its ships for devil worshippers, because, you know, they're all just different ways of approaching religion. It doesn't matter. Our religious syllabuses in school tend to push the idea that they're all valuable, they're all one. But we must be very careful about what we take part in as Christians. Multi-faith services may sometimes seem like a good opportunity for taking part with others as Christians. But here we see that they're not honouring to God, but are trying to eat of the Lord's table and that of demons. We need to be careful about what our children take part in at schools and elsewhere. Even in playgroups, they are brought into all the festivals of all the religions. And where other Christians take part in actions that don't honour the Lord, then we've got a duty not to accommodate them, but to separate from them. Because as verse 22 says, it's not just that we're devoted to the Lord, but actually he's devoted to us. He considers that we belong to him. And he's jealous for us. And he will be provoked for anger if we're adulterous, idolatrous towards him. Now in the Reformation, Church of England separated from the Church of Rome for a number of reasons, but a key one was the Roman practice of treating the bread in the Lord's Supper as if it actually was Jesus. And so they still do it in Roman Catholic churches now. They will put the bread in a thing called a monstrance, which is a glass case, not monstrous, monstrance, to demonstrate, and they'd hold it up. And I did it a few times when I was a child in the Roman Catholic Church. You'd go along and you would adore the bread. You'd worship the bread for 45 minutes or so. They'd even hold it up in the Lord's Supper and hold up the bread and say, "This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." But our Anglican forefathers, people like Archbishop Cranmer and Bishops Latimer and Ridley, they chose to be burned alive rather than go along with something like that and join in worship that wasn't honouring to Christ. We might, in our Anglican context, find that actually there's real sacrifice involved in the future. For J.I. Packer, it's meant the loss of his particular ministry in a certain place. It may mean the loss of pensions or buildings, finances, all kind of things. And we might think, well, what does it matter? Just accommodate, you know, go along. It's just an outward show. God knows what I'm like in my heart. But let me just read you a little something from an old record of the martyrdom of a man called Polycarp, about 150 AD. The Roman proconsul felt that he personally didn't want to put Polycarp to death for being a Christian. And he said to him, "Have respect for your age." He said, just swear by the genius of Caesar. Say, away with the atheists. He says, swear and I'll release you. Curse the Christ. It's just a form of worship. It's just a form of words. It's just a pinch of incense. That's all it is. And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? That's what's at stake. And that's what might be at stake for us in all kinds of subtle ways. When other parents, perhaps if we were to take our children out of school, other parents might really think, gosh, they're a bit fanatical, aren't they? Within our Anglican setup, other people might think that we're just troublemakers, just trying to cause trouble for others. But we want to be devoted to the Lord, just as he's devoted to us. We want to nurture our devotion and protect it. And sometimes that will mean difficult choices. Let's pray that the Lord will keep us faithful to him as he is to us. Father, we do thank you that you don't leave us in the dark, but you've given us your word so that we would have clear principles, difficult though they might be to work out in practice and to work through in our understanding. Father, we see the great division, the contrast, even the opposition that there is between yourself and all idols. We thank you though that just as you're committed in hostility towards false worship, we thank you that you've blessed us with the true worship of you through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to keep trusting in Jesus. Help us to be always in charity and in love towards other people. Help us accommodate other people's differences where that's right. And help us to know when it's right to separate ourselves so that we might preserve our devotion to you. We pray for your help as individuals and as a church. In Jesus' name, amen.